I'm sure many of you have been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. It's a very emotional thing to walk around and see the displays, the plaques, the explanations that are there. The historian for the Holocaust Museum, Patricia Heberer, tells the story of what it was like in the early Nazi regime and the people there in the government and the medical profession in Germany began to mark their own people as either fit or unfit, valuable to society or unvaluable. And in 1933, the Nazi regime actually passed a law to sterilize people from Germany who were unfit, and they didn't want these people to taint the race. And so they were going to sterilize them so they couldn't have any babies. And the people who would be sterilized would be people, for example, who had epilepsy, people who had mental disabilities, what we might call Down syndrome, or some of the learning disabilities, they would be sterilized. People who had birth defects that you could see, deformities of various kinds, people who were blind at birth or deaf at birth, all these people were to be sterilized. Well, when we got actually to the time of war, not only did they want to have these sterilized, they actually were calling for the eradication of such people. And these, the German citizens. So beginning in 1939, there was this thought of eradication, and usually by gas chambers. So these weren't even enemies. These were the people of Germany. There is one particular story. We're identifying her as Paula B. We don't know her last name because the German people who oversee the archives of that era won't release the last name. And so Paula B. was a young girl at the time of World War I, and she volunteered to be a nurse. And during that time, when she was very close to the fighting, there was an artillery barrage that was very near her, and really she panicked. She had an emotional breakdown, what we would call post-traumatic stress disorder today. And so she was sent back to a safer place in Germany. By 1920, so you know the First World War is over. By 1920, she was well enough that she could marry, and she actually had a little baby girl. Now, when she had her nervous breakdown during World War I, she had seizures. And remember, that was one of the things that the Nazi people wanted to eradicate. Well, everything was going along well with her new life as a homemaker. And then from 1920 to the mid-1930s, there was a problem. She began to feel panicky again, and she began having seizures. And so she was committed to a mental institution for the seizures. In 1938, her husband divorced her. Because, you know, respectable people wouldn't like to have a wife like that in Germany. So her husband divorced her in 1938. When you come to the Easter season of 1941, her daughter, who is now a teenager, comes to visit her at the mental hospital. And while they're talking, this is in the Easter season, and while they're talking, they're having a nice day together, comes time for Margot, the daughter, to leave Paula. And right as she's getting ready to go, Paula, the mother, becomes very emotional. And here's what she says to Margot. She says, "Look, Margot, you're very young, and maybe you don't understand. But you must tell your father to try to have me released immediately. I'll work my fingers to the bones, but please get me out of here." Within 2 months, Margot got a letter from the Nazi government saying that her mother, Paula, had died, that she had become very sick in the mental hospital, and she had died. What actually happened is that she was deemed as unfit to live, and she was taken to a facility where they had an enclosed room with one window on the door and benches all around the three walls. And under the bench, you couldn't see, there were plumbing pipes, gas pipes, with holes drilled in. And when they got all the people in there, many people in there, sitting on the benches all around the room, they turned on carbon monoxide gas and killed them all. This because they weren't valuable. They were unfit. They didn't matter in the world anymore. What an amazing thought. Today we're going to be looking at something that is so opposite from that, it's hard even to imagine. In Ephesians chapter 4, we want to talk about what it is as being part of God's body, God's bride, the church, and how utterly valuable every person is. Last week we talked about this great text in Ephesians chapter 4 and other prison epistle texts on the subject of the church of Christ, how it works together, how it is so, so very precious in the eyes of the Lord. And last time we talked about the importance of unity in that, because the Lord loves all of his family. He wants all of his family to get along. And today we want to talk about impact, because every person in the church, every person in the body of Christ is so deeply important, profoundly important, cosmically important, that each one can have impact. And it doesn't matter what your state is in life, even if you have a major disability, in Christ's family, you are very precious and you have impact. Whether you realize it or not, you have cosmic significance. So it's great for us to explore this. Last time we talked about what might be called the graces of the Christian life. When a person is virtuous and kind and forgiving and patient and all those things. And we have this saying we sometimes use, that a person has all the gifts but none of the graces. We mean a person is enormously talented, but he's not really very kind. He doesn't love people. He doesn't take care of others. He's not serving the Lord and his people. He has all the gifts. He's enormously talented. He's, Hollywood handsome. He's very, very intelligent. He has musical talents. He has athletic talents. He has all the gifts, but none of the graces. Last week, we talked about the graces, and I hope you have those graces. This week, we're going to talk about the gifts. And sometimes these are spiritual gifts, sometimes other kinds of things that the Lord gives us by way of talent, ability to impact the world. And so we want to look at them all. I'm going to do a couple of things today. We have some academic points that we really have to consider. And I'm just going to go quickly through these, not to get them out of the way. They're important. I don't want them to be gotten out of the way. But I want to hit them very quickly and move on to something that I consider to be very life-changing. And so some academic points, and then two truly life-changing realizations from particularly Ephesians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 5 taken together. All right, so you're looking at Ephesians chapter 4. You're particularly looking at verses 7 and 8, this introduction to spiritual gifts, and you heard this in your scripture reading this morning. Paul says in verse 7, Ephesians 4, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So the Lord is going to give to every single Christian in his church, every single person in his family, some special giftedness. So everybody has this. "Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore," he says, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now just pause. This is very difficult for us to grasp because it is embedded in a culture that is ancient and not so much our culture. So picture this. In all the biblical cultures, whether we're talking about Old Testament or Greco-Roman culture, it doesn't matter. In all the ancient cultures of the Bible, it was common if a king won a war to come parading back with several things in his parade. In the first place, he's at the front of the parade because he won the war. Besides being at the front, by the way, this could be a great general and not a king, either way, king or general, at the front. Then he's going to have his soldiers who fought valiantly. That's great. And so a parade of soldiers. Then besides the soldiers, he's going to have the plunder, the spoils of war. What did he capture? Well, he's got gold, he's got clothing, he's got horses, he's got valuables, he's got plunder. What else does he have? He has prisoners of war, people he's captured. And so people who were perhaps in other uniforms from other nations are in this parade. And, of course, they're shackled. They're being guarded. But they're in the parade, too. Here are the soldiers, the prisoners of war that I have captured. And then besides that, you're also going to have his own countrymen who have been captured by the enemy. So prisoners of war, from his own country. And he has recaptured the captives. So that's the picture. If you have that picture in your mind, look what this says in verse 8. "Wherefore," he says, who says? The psalmist. in Psalm 68. This is a quote from Psalm 68. So that guy in the Psalms says, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Well, the 68th Psalm is all about Messiah and how God, the great king, Messiah, the king, has won against all the enemies of the Jewish people. And he ascends up on high, ascends in the sense that Jerusalem, normal Jerusalem, is on the top of a hill, you know. So if you visit the Holy Land today and you want to go to Jerusalem in a rental car with a very small engine, you might notice, wow, we're just constantly going up, 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 up to get to Jerusalem. You have to ascend Jerusalem. If you're a Jewish king, Psalm 68, you're going to have to ascend to Jerusalem, where the throne is, where your home is. And so that's the context. And Paul says, did you notice what it says that when Messiah wins the battle, he ascends up on high? Well, Paul's going to say, and not just normal Jerusalem. When our Messiah beat the forces of the devil, he went not only up to normal Jerusalem, he went up a bunch higher than that. So in verse 9, now he that ascended, you know, the Lord, what is it, of course, but that he had to descend first into the lower parts of the earth? Okay, again, a difficult idea. Here's the idea that Messiah descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some people say the lower parts of the universe, meaning the earth, normal earth surface. Maybe, but you know, the old Apostles' Creed talks about what we believe, and the quote from the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. I think that's the right idea. That's the traditional idea. It's the normal, natural reading. It's what you would expect when you read this. So picture Jesus dying on the cross. He says to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. That day he goes to paradise, and there are captives there, people who are saints, but they haven't been allowed to go to heaven yet, because their sins aren't forgiven until Jesus dies on the cross. So now, with the death of Christ on the cross, now their sins are really paid for and they can go to heaven. So here's the picture. Jesus went to paradise. He recaptured the captives. He beat the powers of Satan. He won the battle. And he's going to ascend up on high, not just to Jerusalem, but far above all heavens, is the way the text reads. And in that context, evidently, in that context, he's taken the saints, the Old Testament saints, who weren't allowed to enter heaven until their sins were paid for at the cross. He takes them to heaven, and that's what this text is all about. But in this context, it says, and he gave gifts to men. So the conquering Messiah, he recaptured his countrymen and took them back home, heaven, where they belong. And not only that, he gave gifts to people. The plunders of war, the spoils of war, he's distributed. He brought them back to his homeland. And now certain people are advantaged by that. And that brings up this whole idea of spiritual gifts. So I wanted you to be aware of that. It's a difficult passage, but hopefully that will help you understand what's going on here. Another thing we see in passing that just has to be mentioned is that these gifts that he gives to men include, in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The term pastor comes up here. And we're reminded that of these gifts. Pastors are one of those gifts. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, which is also a prison epistle, says that when Paul writes these people, he's writing to the bishops and the deacons. And I'm reminding you that when Paul is writing, he thinks of pastors and bishops as the same. And not only that, but so also are elders the same. Pastors, bishops, and elders are all the same in the New Testament. And those words are used to describe the same guy interchangeably. So you could call one of the elders on our church board. You could call, if it's Mark Dorpel, we can call Mark Dorpel, Elder Mark, Pastor Mark, or Bishop Mark, whatever you want. It would be the same guy in the New Testament. And you see Paul using these terms interchangeably. Now, the word elder does not occur in the prison epistles, but you'll remember that in Acts chapter 20, when Paul wanted to address the leaders of the church at Ephesus, which we're looking at right now in the book of Ephesians, he called the elders of the church in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. So they're the elders. In verse 28, he tells these elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Pastors. That's related to the term pasture. Pastor, shepherds, watch over the flock. So you elders, you do the shepherding work. Watch over the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word overseer is elder. Actually, the word overseer is bishop. So we have the elders who are called. They're called to watch over the flock. And they are called to bishop these people, to oversee them. So pastors and elders and bishops are all the same in the New Testament. You think, why are you wasting my time telling me this? It's because every once in a while, somebody who comes from another church tradition will come to Avalon and say, why do you have all of these staff pastors sitting in the board meeting for elders? What are the elders' meetings doing with all these pastors in there? And the answer is, in the New Testament, and because of that here at Avalon, elders and pastors are all the same. You don't have to ask, what are these pastors doing in an elder meeting? That would be foolish, because in the Bible, in the New Testament, pastors and elders are the same. We tend to hear say that if you're volunteering to do that ministry, we call you an elder. If you get paid to do it, we call you a pastor. But the terms are interchangeable, and you should know that in passing. The third thing to notice, by way of academic points of clarification, is that marriage is supposed to be a visual aid, an illustration of how the church and Jesus relate to one another. That's very important. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, we have this metaphor of marriage for the church. And what you see in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. See, that's church talk. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In verse 32, though we've been talking about marriage, in Ephesians 5, verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I'm going to say more about this in just a minute. But for now, notice that your marriage, for those of you who are married, your marriage is supposed to display for me and everybody who looks at you how Jesus feels about his church and how the church feels about Jesus. Marriage is an object lesson, an illustration, a visual aid of the greatest wonder of the world, that Jesus would love his church and the church would love Jesus. So for those of you who are married, don't you dare mess up your marriage. You're supposed to be showing the world how Jesus loves the church. Don't you bail out on your husband or your wife. Don't you be mean to one another, because your marriage is an illustration of the most wonderful relationship in the universe. Don't you mess it up. You put your heart in your marriage and do a great job, because marriage is a metaphor for the church and its relationship with Jesus. One other thing to notice then in passing. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on these points, but I wanted just simply to make the points. And this is that we have now seen three major metaphors to describe what the church is like. What is the church like? The church is like the body of Christ. The church is like the bride of Christ, and we've covered those already this morning. And one more, the church is like the temple of God. And so in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 21, speaking about Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. So the church is like the dwelling place of God. If God had a mailbox, it would be outside his church, not, you know, one particular church, like the local church here. But the church is where God lives. God is there. And so we are the temple of God. What is the church like? The body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the temple of God. Three metaphors. Now, all of that just academic to clarify some things in your mind. Now, these things are truly life-changing that I'm going to talk about now. The first one is a life-changing realization that every person in this room who is born again is supernaturally helped by God to truly matter in this world. And it doesn't matter if you are disabled or what's going on in your life. If you're a born-again individual, you are of cosmic importance to God. If you ever realize that, you will never live the same way. The Lord made you to be significant. The Lord made you to have impact. And if you ever embrace that, if you ever get a hold of that, you can never live the same way again. And that's a wonderful thing with this passage. I want you to notice again from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so all of these people have been given to make impact. And there are many more in this list that could be added. But Paul only mentions those few for now. But it's the same with everybody, as you'll see as the text proceeds. In verse 12, these gifted people, these people who are enabled, and all of us, remember, every one of us is given grace. So these people who are enabled by God are supposed to do certain things. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That is, you're going to impact people. You're going to make them better, stronger. You're going to help them to grow, to be as big as they're supposed to be in the Lord. That's what you're doing. For the perfecting of the saints. The next one says, for the work of the ministry. Everybody is supposed to be doing the work. If it was our business to pick up this piano and walk it out the back doors of this church, it'd be awfully hard for four people to do it. Possibly they could do it. Maybe they'd hurt themselves. Don't know. It'd be very, very hard. But if everybody were to crowd around it, many people crowding around it, then we could do it. That's the work of the ministry. And the Lord has given everybody the ability to have impact, to work. It's a great thing. It says in verse 12, they do three things. The perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. In verse 16, it says the whole body fitly joined together. So imagine the tendons and the soft tissues that join bone to bone and muscle to bone, ligaments, that kind of thing. All these soft tissues binding it all together. That's what we are doing in the body of Christ. So we have this illustration of the body. And it says that the whole body is joined together, compacted, unified by that which every single joint supplies. According to the effective, powerful working in every part. So everybody has a purpose. Everybody has a purpose. Service to God is sometimes direct and sometimes indirect. By direct, we mean sometimes you're doing something for God only. It's like between you and the Lord. And when you serve, it's really just for Him and nobody else is around. And it doesn't really benefit you in any obvious way. That's direct service to God. Sometimes your service to God is indirect. You know, for example, you are going to help somebody else and this pleases the Lord. So service to God can be directly to God or indirect. When you are thinking about these things, you have to remember that sometimes God actually prefers, you might say, requires indirect service to Himself. Isn't that interesting? So you think, well, I am going to neglect my wife so that I can pray. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, no, don't do that. I mean, it's okay to do that for a time. But the Lord says that would be defrauding your wife, because when you got married, you represented to her that you were going to look after her. So that'd be a fraud for you to say, I'm going to look after you, and then think, actually, I'm not going to look after you. I'm only going to pray. You can't do that. The Lord actually demands, requires indirect service to Him, because to make Him happy, you have to take care of your wife. So isn't that interesting? Service to God can be direct or indirect. And sometimes He actually prefers or requires indirect service. There's also this thing that I should comment on. Misery. And maybe we can call it the misery index. Because what I mean by that is that you just can't say, well, to really serve the Lord, to make an impact because He's gifting me to help edify the body, to really serve Him, I have to be miserable. Don't say that. That's not true. The misery index is not related to your service for the Lord, as you might think. What we're looking for is what might be called sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. So the misery index is not important. The sensitivity index is very important. Sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Are you listening to Him? Are you walking in the Spirit? Because if we walk in the Spirit, obeying the Lord however He wants us in any given moment, that's what He's looking for, not misery. So in the misery index, you can say, well, I'm going to sleep on a bed of nails for Jesus, and it'll show Jesus how much I truly do love Him. Well, the Lord didn't want you to sleep on a bed of nails. Say, well, the misery index is off the charts. Yes, but the pleasing the Lord isn't really happening with that. That's not what He wants. And it's very tricky. If you're going to make an impact in the world, you kind of have to get these things figured out. So here are some things that differ. For example, Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices, and as far as we know, they were equal in the misery index. Although I don't think Abel was miserable. But they're both equally sacrificial as far as we know. But Cain's offering displeased the Lord, and Abel's was acceptable. So you see, misery has nothing to do with it. They're equally miserable, equally sacrificial. But God only accepts one sacrifice and not the other. Isn't that interesting? Here's Mary and Martha in Bethany. Martha serving the Lord. And she's miserable. She definitely has, you know, a high level on the misery index. She's miserable because she has to do all the hospitality, cooking and everything alone. Mary is not miserable. She's quite content. And you know what she's doing? She's just sitting there conversing pleasantly, listening to Jesus. So she's not even ranked on the misery level. And yet we come to find out that Mary's laziness and happiness is commended. Martha's busyness is rebuked. Isn't that something? So it has nothing to do with the misery index. It's sensitivity. Are you listening to the will of Jesus in any given moment? Consider what happened in the case of the disciples going to the wedding. Is that miserable? I mean, for some of us, it's a little miserable, but for the most part, it's a feast. It's great. Yeah, we want to go to the party. We want to be part of the social event. And so they go to the wedding feast. They fish. Jesus tells them, tells Peter, go fishing and find a coin in the fish's mouth. He tells them to go fish. Is fishing miserable? Some of you do it. You don't do it to be miserable. Fishing's not miserable. They eat. They rest when Jesus tells them to. And Jesus wants them to do that. It's the only thing He wants them to do. He says, now you're going to go fishing and get a coin. You have to. It's what He wants you to do. Now we're going to go to a wedding feast. You have to. It's what we're going to do. Stop. We're going to eat. Come apart. Rest a while. It's what we're going to do. There's no misery in that. But it's precisely what Jesus wanted them to do. So you can't say, well, I'm miserable, so I must be making an impact. No, we just want you to do whatever it is Jesus wants you to do in the moment. Interestingly, service to particular people is almost identical to direct service to God. So in Matthew 25, sheep and goats judgment, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now that's interesting. So if I serve particular people, I have actually served Jesus almost directly. Isn't that something? On the other hand, if I serve other people, then I am not serving the Lord at all. For example, in John's little epistles, 2 John verse 10, he says, if anybody comes and doesn't bring the correct doctrine of Jesus, then don't invite that person into your home and don't wish him well. Don't bring him into your homes. In those days, bring him into your homes because then he could have a meal and a warm bed. Don't do that. He's not bringing the true doctrine. So if I serve that guy, I'm disobeying the Lord. Like what? If I serve this guy, it's direct service to God. But if I serve that guy, it's direct disobedience. Isn't that interesting? So when it comes to making impact, you can't say, well, I'm just going to serve wherever I want. No, you serve where Jesus wants you to serve. When it comes to making impact, you can't say, well, as miserable as I am, this must be great service. No, it has very little to do with misery. It has to do with spiritual sensitivity. Doing what the Lord wants you to do in the appropriate moment. And so the scripture here says that you are supernaturally helped by God unto every one of us is given grace. Every single one supernaturally helped for the edification of the body of Christ. You make an impact in the church, which is the most precious thing in all the universe to God. And you have a part to play in that. I hope this motivates you to take your part seriously. If it comes time to move this piano, metaphorically speaking, you have to put your shoulder to the wheel and help us move it. The Lord has something for you to do, and He's giving you the supernatural ability to make a difference. So throw yourself at it. Make a difference for Jesus. If you ever get that, you're never going to feel worthless again. No Christian person who has ever understood this point has wondered if he matters in the universe, if the Lord loves him, if he has anything left to offer Jesus. Once you get it, you'll realize that every one of us, and in a few minutes I'm going to talk about an extreme point, every one of us is cosmically important to the Lord if we're born again individuals. One other thing I want to comment on before I close, and that is life-changing reality number two. That is, because of the text in Ephesians 5 on the relationship of Christ and His church, we realize that to hurt fellow church members is to hurt oneself and every other person in the body of Christ. Listen to, again, what it says in Ephesians 5 on the body of Christ and Christ's relationship with the church. Chapter 5, verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Whenever I am officiating at a wedding, I come to this passage and I tell the couple, you realize that this text is saying, if you love your wife, you love yourself. No man would ever purposely harm himself, although there are some exceptions to that, as you know. But that's crazy that you would harm yourself. Nobody would ever intentionally cut off a hand or poke out an eye. I mean, you just wouldn't do that. So the person who is joined together with his wife in this way could never just hurt her without hurting himself. He that loveth himself loveth his wife. So you can't hurt her without hurting yourself. And you can't walk away from her. You can't abandon her. You can't burn the bridge to her. You can't freeze her out without walking away from a part of your own personal destiny. That's very true in marriage. You know, I believe that to the core of my being, because that's the only conclusion I can see from texts like this. If a man loves his wife, he loves himself. What are we supposed to say except for that? But that's not the entire or even the main point of the passage, because Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm actually speaking about the church. So it has application to marriage. Absolutely. I mean, of course. But he says, actually, beyond all of that, I'm speaking about Christ and the church, the body. So it's not just for husbands and wives. It's for you and me. And if you hurt fellow Christians, or you freeze them out, or you burn the bridges to fellow Christians, you are hurting the entire body of Christ. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You cannot resent somebody in the body of Christ without damaging the entire body. Can't say, well, that Christian is such a rascal. I give up on him. I freeze him out. I resent him. You mustn't do that, because we are all the same body. You wouldn't say, I've had it with this left hand, and amputate it. You wouldn't do that. And you can't do that in the body of Christ. You mustn't do that. If you ever grasp this, again, this is life changing. If you're going to say, I get it. I must never resent a brother or sister again. That just changes everything. You will live differently because you've come to believe that. Well, cosmic significance and cosmic impact are true for every single person in the world. I'm going to read this testimony of a woman who's been through quite a lot in her life. And the question comes up sometimes, what if I'm not very able-bodied? What if I am one of the ones who would have been marked by the Nazi regime once upon a time as being unfit? What the Nazi regime called useless eaters. I really don't have anything to offer God. What if I feel like that sometimes? I think this might help you. Megan Goetz says, 10 years ago, I was the perfect mom. I mean it. A 26-year-old stay-at-home mom doing just what I had always wanted. I had finished college and graduate school. I lived in a little World War II-era bungalow where my engineer husband worked out of his office in the basement, and I spent my days caring for our darling 1-year-old son. Every morning, I brisk walked to the park with a group of my friends. We pushed our toddlers in jogging strollers while discussing baby milestones and post-pregnancy recovery. I started a playgroup and a book club. I canned my own strawberry jam. I volunteered at the church, made handcrafted Christmas cards, hand-quilted a small masterpiece. I cleaned my tiny house every Monday, took my child to the zoo every Wednesday, and visited story time at the library every Friday. I was the president of a young women's organization. I hiked nearby trails with my baby on my back. I took a 30-minute power nap every afternoon while he slept. Friends and strangers alike complimented me on my adorable little boy. I mean, seriously, when it came to motherhood, I had nailed it. A lot can happen in 10 years. We now live in a bigger house and I drive a bigger car. We have 4 sons instead of 1. I no longer do canning of my own jam or hand-stitched quilts or handcrafted cards. I definitely do not take a nap every afternoon. My second son was diagnosed with a rare syndrome. Everything became harder. We stopped going out in public much because of our second child's meltdowns. Our focus turned to survival. Our third child also has special needs. But with these diagnoses, my family has become more of what we started to become 9 years ago when my second boy arrived. Now listen to the changes that disability brought to this family. She says, we are less apt to judge people who look or act differently now. We are vastly more tolerant of messes because they are our constant companions, no matter how hard we try to eradicate them. We have had practice looking past people's quirks to see the person at the core. We, meaning me, are way less smug. In fact, we, me, acknowledge that most of the time, we don't even know what we're doing. We have more patience with people. We have less patience for unnecessary activities which deplete our time and energy. We care less about stuff. We are gentler. We feel genuine empathy for someone else's hardship. We aren't anywhere near perfect. We don't even care about perfect. We think perfect should be dropkicked down the street. This isn't the family I envisioned when I got married or as a young know-it-all mom of one kid, but it is my family. And they're making me into someone I like much more than that smug 26-year-old who thought she had it all figured out. Very interesting. Sometimes a person will say, I'm so old now, I'm so sick now, I'm so disabled now, or I'm so broken in some other way now, that I honestly can't see how I have any place in the body of Christ, any cosmic significance. Your cosmic significance sometimes involves just being around us. Because you know what happens? You make us less smug. When we look at you, we think, oh yes, I had almost forgotten. The world is not Disney. It's a bad world. It's a hard world. When I look at your disability, when I look at your hardship, it reminds me, oh yes, this is not the only world there is. There is another world. You remind me by your pain, by your hardship, that this world, this visible world, should not be my focus. I have to pay attention to things that are invisible. and have to pay attention to things that last a lot longer than this world. And if we were all the beautiful people, if we were all enormously talented and we all were canning our own jam and making our own quilts and being just wonderful and healthy all the time, we would forget that there is another world. So you have an impact. Your job in the body of Christ might be nothing more than to be around people who seem not to have very many problems and make us aware that life is hard, the world is bad, and the world is short. And we have to be ready for the next world. But if you drop out, if you say, I don't matter, I'm not going to do what I can, I'm not going to attend anymore, I'm not going to mix anymore, I'm not going to call people anymore, and I'm not going to visit people anymore, I'm not going to be in the family community, I'm just going to drop out, then that's a tragedy. Because the scripture says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every single person, for the edification of the body, you have impact. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that you are not part of this bride of Christ, which He loves. Not unless you say that wonderful I do to the Lord Jesus. You're not part. But there's nothing keeping you from accepting His offer. So here's His offer. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to wash them away forever, to forgive them forever. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive. He's offering the free gift of everlasting life, to be in His home forever, to be one of His born-again children forever, part of His body, part of His bride, part of His temple forever, as a free gift. And if you have never said yes to the Lord Jesus' offer because you truly believe this, if you've never said yes to Him, I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home, calling on Jesus for your rescue, for your salvation. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you've never done this, I hope you'll pray with me right now, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I'm calling on You to be my Savior, to forgive all my sins. I'm calling on You because I believe that You died for me and rose again, and You're offering me this wonderful gift of everlasting life. I believe. And today I want to say yes to You. And I believe according to Your promise that no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for making me part of Your family just now, today.